Please turn in God's Word to Job chapter 37. We're going to, as we've done in previous weeks, set up the text, give it the proper framing from God's Word, and then survey chapters 32 to 37. But I want to just skip ahead at this point before we do our survey of these chapters to chapter 37. The very last words that a human says in the book of Job. Job will say a few words when God appears, but this is really the last speech, the last part of human speech, human wisdom here given. And it's actually divine wisdom. It's actually the perfect message that Job needs to hear from Elihu, who is a very flawed messenger, as we'll see. He's sent as a forerunner, like John the Baptist, and yet this man is so, so very flawed. And yet he's a messenger from God. Job 37, we'll begin at verse 14 of Job 37. Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his commands upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, humble us as we come to your word, truly. As Elihu, as you say here at the very end, you do not regard those who are proud. In fact, your word tells us, you tell us, that you declare open warfare against the proud in heart, against those who would raise themselves up against you. And so, Father, lower us, humble us, reduce us to what we are. Frail as dust, as we've just sung, clothed in mortality. Help us to see our great need and help us to see you, our great and gracious God, who has provided for us in Jesus Christ all that we need. Hear us and help us now in this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to get to Job 37 in a minute, but let's look at Job 32. The scene before us is somewhat stark. Job 31, verse 40, at the very end, says, "The words of Job have ended." The scene before us is one where Job has finished arguing his case. He has nothing else to say. He sits back down on the ash heap in the town of Uz, where he's from. The ash heap being the place where trash was heaped. It's the landfill of the town. And after giving his final monologue, as it were, soliloquy, his final speech, his final defense, in defense of his own life, of his own righteousness, his claim of innocence, right? He has pronounced all that he has to say. He goes and sits down back on the ash heap, we're told, where he started this whole thing out in Job chapter 2. And we realize when we enter Job 32 that there's nothing been accomplished. Job 32 verse 1, these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Job has finished talking. They have finished talking. There's nothing else to say. There's great silence. The friends are quite honestly exhausted because Job has out-talked them. And they're in silence and quite honestly scandalized by the whole thing. They think God is going to strike Job dead any moment now. And so there's nothing else to say. Job has transgressed and has continued to heap sin upon sin in his life with his mouth, right? A kind of verbal diarrhea, just spewing different things, and they can't understand, they can't wrap their minds around what Job has said. And so there's silence. But we realize in verse 2 that there are others here as well on this ash heap in the town's landfill. A man by the name of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, is there. And there are others, no doubt, there as well. Elihu's not the only one. In fact, this ash heap, the town landfill, is probably packed with people who are onlookers, who've gathered around. Maybe they've been there from the beginning of the discussion. Maybe they've joined later on. And amidst this crowd that has been kind of watching the volleying back and forth between Job and his three friends, like some kind of tennis match, a young man rises up. His name is Elihu. And what we're told here is pretty much all that we know in terms of his family lineage. Some say he was a distant relation of the patriarch Abraham, but we really don't know a whole lot about Elihu. He is a mysterious character. He is in many ways like Satan, right? We haven't heard from Satan in so many weeks. Right, he appeared in chapter 1, he appeared in chapter 2, and then he dropped off the scene. And Elihu is like Satan. His character will pop in chapter 32 and then drop out after chapter 37. He will serve his purpose, and then we don't hear about Elihu again. He's not even mentioned by God when God appears on the scene. Right? God talks to Job and then tells Eliphaz, you better repent and you better bring sacrifice before me so that Job can forgive you. But he doesn't even do that to Elihu. Doesn't even mention him. All right. What is Elihu's purpose? Some people think he has no purpose. He contributes nothing to the book of Job. He actually advances. He does not advance the argument of the book of Job. He simply repeats human wisdom. All right. And this is probably a very traditional reading of the book of Job. It actually has a long historical pedigree. It comes from the fathers. The early church fathers thought very little of Elihu. They thought he was a young man, very brash. Here he comes. He's going to intrude himself upon, you know, this discussion between the three friends and Job. And it's almost the better part of wisdom to skip Elihu's speech altogether, some would say. But I think there's a better way of viewing Elihu. Elihu is a forerunner of God. God always has forerunners he sends to his people to speak the truth. He is a kind of messenger. He's a kind of John the Baptist by accident, an unwitting forerunner and messenger. In fact, we're told as much by his very name. His name, Elihu, is very much related to the name Elijah. Elihu means he is my God. He is my God. That's what the name Elihu means. And so we know right away, right from his name, that Elihu comes in the name of God, in the name of the Lord, however flawed he himself might be. And as we work through these chapters, I want you to see something. I want you to see Elihu's concern to magnify the greatness of God, to magnify the grace of God, which he does very well. It's when he starts examining Job's life, it's when he starts examining Job's sin, that he becomes a very flawed messenger. This he does very poorly, when he turns his attention away from God and his greatness and his grace to Job's life. He misunderstands Job, he misdiagnoses Job, he misquotes Job, and so he's a very flawed messenger because of this. Elihu is going to have four speeches. He's going to start off very slow, he's going to have many bumps along the way, and yet by the end, his message is piercingly clear. God is great, God is gracious, prepare to meet God. So, with that in mind, let's begin looking at Elihu. Let's look at these chapters in a quick survey here. He's very flawed. First of all, verses 2 through 5 tell us four times that Elihu burns with anger. He is an angry young man. He burns with anger. He burns with anger at Job. He burns with anger also at Job's friends. And so, verse 5, because of all this, because there's no answer in human wisdom, he burns with anger. And then we're told in chapter 32, basically chapter 32 is Elihu telling us he's going to say something, right? And he says, I waited to speak. I didn't speak because I'm young. I didn't speak because I wanted to see what you older men were going to say, right? And he's just a wordy young man. Maybe you know someone like that, right? He says, I'm going to speak. I have much to say. And you think, well, just say it already. Just say it already. And so in chapter 33, verse 8 through 11, he says, he begins to weigh Job's words. He says, you know, you have said, verse 9, I am pure, without transgression I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me, and all this stuff. He's misquoting a little bit of Job, and he's kind of compiling a number of quotes from previous chapters that Job has said into one massive quote here. All right, Job has never claimed to be without transgression, and yet this flawed messenger misdiagnoses Job. But I want you to see something in Job chapter 33, where these two themes of God's greatness and grace begin to be intertwined. In Job 33, verse 14, Elihu tells us of God's grace. Verse 14 of Job 33, for God speaks in one way and in two. Though man does not perceive it, God speaks in a dream, in a vision, when people are sleeping. And then verse 19, God also speaks through suffering. C.S. Lewis was known for saying that in our suffering, God is shouting at us. Right? He whispers in our pleasure, but he shouts in our suffering. And that's what Elihu is saying here. God rebukes man, and he speaks to man. He graciously speaks to him. How? In pain. In man's suffering. And the purpose, you see, verse 17, is not punitive. It's not to punish man. When God visits his own people, the righteous, the just, it's not to punish them, Elihu is saying. But rather, why? Verse 17, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. You see, God's grace is so evident in that God is always speaking. God is always revealing himself. Job says, I want God to speak to me. I want God to reveal himself to me. And Elihu says, well, hold on, time out. God has been speaking to you in all of life, in every way. God's revelation is never silent. God is not a mute God. God is a God of revelation, of instruction. For what purpose? To save and preserve you. Not to punish you, but to keep you from sin. And then chapter 33, verse 23, of verse 22, he says, his soul draws near the pit and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him. And he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. Meaning, God has mercy on a man, a sinner, and he tells the angel, the mediator, to deliver this one from the pit. This angel mediator is actually the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. He says, verse 24, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him, and he sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. And then verse 29 and 30. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. God, you see, appoints a mediator to save man. He appoints a mediator to rescue him. He is so gracious to do this, to bring man back to life. Not only does God show his grace in speaking to man, God shows his grace in saving man. This is a message from God through this flawed messenger Elihu, a message of mercy, a message of hope, that God loves Job. And although Job doesn't understand the purposes of his suffering, God is working in Job's life to preserve him from the pit. The extent that God goes to preserve his own is immense. It's incredible. You would not believe it, beloved. On the last day, we will maybe realize all the things God has done to save you, to save me, to save us from sin, from death, from destruction. If you read the Canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine on the perseverance of the saints, it becomes very clear very quickly that it's actually the preservation of the saints by God. It's not so much that we persevere, it's that God preserves us. Because on our own, by our own strength, we would be snuffed out in a moment. We would be overwhelmed by Satan, by our own sin, by the world in a moment. And what God does twice, three times, four times, five times, and a thousand times over to save His own from death, from the pit of destruction and from sin. Elihu says, this is the grace of God for you. And here in chapter 34, he continues. He says, this is the greatness of God for you. In chapter 34... Elihu here wants to say very clearly, and he insists that God's justice is absolute. It's without fail. God is not unjust. God has not overlooked your life. God is just. He's absolutely just. Chapter 34, verse 10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Verse 12. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. In fact, God is so just that we stand no chance before God. Verse 14 and following. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. God is so just, you see, that we as unholy men and women do not stand a chance. God could just completely annihilate us, vanquish us. God could justly and righteously destroy all of life and not owe us a thing. Elihu says, know this about God. Know this about the greatness of God. Verse 21 through 28 tell us, God knows all things. God knows exactly what man does. Verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment, and so on and so forth. Job has been insisting throughout all of these chapters, I want God to meet with me. I want God to give me a hearing. I want to have a trial with God. Okay, I will present my case and he will present his case. And we will come to trial somehow. And Elihu says, Job, God is so great. Why is there a need for a trial? Do you think God doesn't know your life? Forwards and backwards. Do you think God doesn't know who you are? Do you think that God, somehow it's escaped him? Something about you? Something about man? God knows everything that man does. Everything that the wicked do in our day, beloved, in darkness, conspiring, plotting. God knows all of that. There is nothing that happens in secret that God doesn't know. God is so great. He knows you. He knows the world. He knows his just people. He knows the wicked. God is great. God is great. And then look at chapter 35. How great is God? Job 35, verse 6, 7 and 8. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness, a son of man. You see what Elihu is saying here? Elihu is saying that God is so great that he is unmoved by anything here on earth. God is so great. Your sin doesn't affect him. Ultimately, your righteousness doesn't affect him. God is unmoved. He can never be placed in our debt, either by how holy we are or by how sinful we are. God is under no obligations outside of himself. This is what the Christian church has confessed throughout generations, the doctrine of the aseity or aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y, which is simply to say that God is completely unmoved and his existence is underived. God doesn't depend on us, on our righteousness to be God. God doesn't depend on our sin to be God. God is so beyond our world. It's not to say that God is unjust. No, God is just. And God is holy and God is gracious. But he is all of these things independent of us. God is great. God is beyond us, Elihu is saying. And then he comes back in chapter 36 and following, 36 and 37, Elihu does, to the goodness and the grace of God. Elihu knows, unlike the three friends of Job, that the just and the righteous do suffer. This is one of the things that makes him different from the three friends. The three friends say, the righteous could never possibly suffer the way you're suffering in this world. Right? If you were to take stock of those who prosper and those who suffer, Job, the three friends say, then it would be very clear, it would be very obvious and evident that those who prosper are those who have God's favor, and those who suffer are those who are cursed by God, right? And that kind of natural religion, that kind of human wisdom we saw a couple of weeks ago, just doesn't stand scrutiny. It's not the case at all. So Elihu knows that the just suffer. And look at what he says in Job chapter 36, verse 7, about the grace of God here. God does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then God declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve Him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. How gracious is God? God is so gracious to lock up His own people up in chains. He binds them up in order that they would be restrained in their sin. They are caught, as it were, in the cords of affliction. And in that time, in that season of restraint and of suffering, God now is able to declare to His own the righteous. From verse 7, it's the same subject all along through the sentences we've read. He declares to the righteous their work, their transgressions, what they're doing wrong. He opens their ear to instruction. God explains to them where they have gone astray and instructs them in how to live and brings them to their senses. And isn't this so true of us in our suffering? When we suffer, isn't it true that our lives hit the pause button? Isn't it true that God now has our attention? So often in life, we're going our own way and something happens, something snaps, and God has our attention. And perhaps we've been living the wrong way. Perhaps we've been doing the wrong things. Perhaps we've been dishonoring God in some way. And God brings suffering into our lives in order that we would not wreck our faith and wreck our lives. Elihu is saying, God works in such a way in His own people to restrain them from sin. But Elihu continues to the end here in chapter 37. In Job 37, he says in chapter 37, verse 24, remember Job to extol his work, of which men have sung, all mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable. Remember the Lord's work, Elihu is saying, and remember the Lord who is great and is unsearchable. God will appear in chapter 38, verse 1, in a tornado, in a whirlwind. And as the messenger of Yahweh, Elihu then begins to talk about the whirlwind in chapter 36, verse 27. For He draws up the drops of water, they distill His mist and rain. The skies pour down, verse 29, the clouds, the thunderings, verse 30, the lightning, right? Elihu begins to talk about the storms, the wind, the cloud, the rain, the lightning, the thunder. In chapter 37, verse 5, Elihu says, God thunders wondrously with His voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Elihu is saying, see that little cloud, which is the size of a man's fist on the horizon? You see that storm on the horizon? You cannot comprehend that storm. You cannot comprehend that tornado that's all the way over there, that's slowly coming our way. And in the same way, Job, you cannot comprehend God. You can no more explain the whirlwind than you can the moral order of the universe and God's purposes. God's purposes are great and manifold and beyond you, Job. Verse 13 of chapter 37. Whether for correction or for His land or for love, He causes it to happen. God's purposes are unsearchable. The storms accomplish His purposes just like suffering. The storms of suffering accomplish His purposes. Storms and suffering are all God's servants, one and all, to accomplish God's will. And then we get to our text, which we read earlier, chapter 37, verse 14 and following. Elihu here is telling Job, consider the works of God, verse 14, verse 16. Consider God. Do you know the works of God? Do you know God, Job? Can you explain the works of God? What do you know, Job? Really, what do we know, O mankind? Elihu is telling us. Verse 18. Can you, like God, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? Do you have the abilities that God has? You do? You are like God? Verse 19 and 20. Teach us what we shall say to God. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? This is precisely what Job needs to hear, because that storm on the horizon that was the size of a man's fist is now growing bigger and bigger and bigger, because that storm, you see, is God. God is appearing in the whirlwind, and that storm is coming closer. And Job needs to be cut down to size before God appears. And Elihu is saying to Job, if you can, give us a tutorial on how we should approach God. Because all of us live in darkness. Do we need to make an appointment with God to speak with Him, like you've been saying over and over again? Do you need to make an appointment with God to explain your case to God? Do you know, Job, that you will be swallowed up, but yet this is what you have wished for? Verse 20. This is what you've desired. You don't know a thing about God, Job. You don't know that He will overwhelm you in this hurricane of furious winds. You will wish you will die, and yet death will escape you, Job, because this is the Almighty God who comes to you. And then verse 21 through the ends. And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Verse 22. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The skies here are clear. The winds have cleared them. And yet on the horizon, from the north, comes this golden splendor. Comes this whirlwind. God is arriving. God is coming. And the Almighty God who is arriving is clothed with awesome majesty. God is here. And God is going to meet you. And how shall you meet with God who is great? God who is gracious. God who is holy. Verse 24. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. This is a marvelous scene as Elihu has, you know, is an audience member, as it were. If you think of this as a play, as a drama in a theater, and Elihu, an audience member, has stood up, and now everyone is looking at him, and he's come on to the stage, and he has spoken about God who is great, about God who is gracious, about God who is now going to meet Job. And how then can Job stand before God? And as he's delivered his speech, Elihu begins to walk off stage. And he says one more thing. When you meet God, do so with humility. Because God does not regard the wise in heart. Be prepared, Job, to renounce yourself in the face of this God who is great and gracious. Prepare to renounce your pride, because God, if you are proud, will not regard you. God will hold you in contempt. This is Elihu. His message from a very flawed messenger. And he is very flawed. And so, there are two things to take away from Elihu's discussion here. There are two things for us to understand. What do we do with flawed messengers like Elihu? God is pleased to send people like Elihu into your life. Elihu is a flawed messenger. He's entrusted to prepare the way for the Lord, but he does so imperfectly. We haven't looked at everything that Elihu has said, but read these chapters, please. And when you do, you'll begin to see that he accuses Job, he impugns Job's character, he says things of Job that aren't true. He misquotes Job, he misreads Job's prior discussions. He's not the ideal forerunner. He's a kind of John the Baptist by accident. He's kind of a stumbling opening act for God. Right? That God would pick this man, flawed, to go before him. Right? It's like a band, world-renowned band that's, platinum, highly acclaimed recording artist, and they pick, some JV squad to open them, right, as a musical act. That's what God has done. Elihu is just stumbling all over the place. He's got this bumbling wordiness, and yet his message is true. God is gracious and God is great, and Job, you must prepare to meet God. And so the question is, once more, what do we do with a flawed messenger like this? What do we do with a Moses who had a stuttering speech problem? What do we do with John the Baptist, who's a weird character? We flatter ourselves by saying, oh, we would have accepted John the Baptist's message. No, you wouldn't have, because he was a weird guy. He dressed in weird clothes and he ate locusts and honey. He was weird. And then after Jesus appears on the scene in prison, right, before his execution, John the Baptist, of all people, starts questioning whether Jesus is the Messiah or we should wait for another. What a flawed man. What do you do with Aaron in the Old Testament, who is going to be the first high priest, and yet before that leads the people to create the golden calf? What do you do with the disciples in the New Testament who couldn't understand Jesus? What do you do with someone like Peter who's stumbling even after the resurrection of Christ in the book of Galatians, right? He's dipping his toe into the Galatian heresy, favoring the Jews over the Gentiles, and Paul has to correct him and confront him. What do you do with a flawed church? The flawed church. A church is so flawed. And yet the church is entrusted to speak for God with the same message that Elihu had here. God is great and God is gracious, and you must prepare to meet God. How often do we have a Goldilocks syndrome, Goldilocks mentality? Right? I don't know about this church. I don't know about this pastor. I don't know about these elders, right? I don't know about these people of God. They're too hot. They're too cold. The pastor's too passive. The pastor's too agitated. The teaching's too irrelevant. The teaching's too relevant. It stepped on my toes, right? And nothing is ever just right. What happens when God sends messengers your way to speak to you? Not just pastors and elders. Hopefully we'll have elders in due time in this church. But I'm talking about just Christians. A Christian man, a Christian woman. And out of concern for your soul, they come to speak to you about things that might be a little uncomfortable. They come to talk to you about maybe who you're dating. They come to talk to you about your use of time, about your habits, about what you're putting before your eyes to see, about your marriage, about your church attendance, right? And what do you do? Well, she is so flawed. How dare she talk to me about this? Right? Her tone. It wasn't the right time. I can't believe he said that. When flawed messengers are sent to you by God's good pleasure, what do you do? Well, he's not God. And this messenger can't tell me what to do. Well, duh. Of course he's not God. Of course this messenger is not God. Of course this Christian man and Christian woman is not God. God is God. And yet God sends flawed messengers to our lives all the time to help us, rescue us, restore us, lead us away from our folly, lead us away from our sin. It's an amazing thing. Calvin says God could have appointed angels perfect. I mean, angels really perfect, ideal. They don't mess up the message. I mean, they are perfect, the ideal messengers. And yet he appoints flawed fathers, flawed mothers who have to train their children. Teachers, pastors, elders, elders in training. Children. From the mouth of babes, God has established strength. I remember one year, many years ago, I think it was 2003, we were doing some evangelism in the projects in New York City. And some of you know Peter Murphy. At that time, he was probably all of 6 years old. And I had a really sinful habit at that time of taking the Lord's name in vain, right? Saying, "Oh my God," just because it was in my vocabulary. And little Peter Murphy comes up and says, "Mr. Sam, you shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain." At that, I could have said, "This kid, what does he know?" And I could beat him up or whatever. And yet, and he wasn't bad about it. You know how kids are. They say something or they have some disagreement and they just continue on their cheerful, joyful way. That was Peter Murphy at that time. And I said, He's right. I can't do that. This has dishonored God. And this young child has feared the Lord, was taught the fear of the Lord, and recognizes it. And he said it to me. And that's how it is, beloved. God appoints flawed messengers. You may not reject them when they come to your life. You can't reject them as naive, as childish, uninformed, foolish. Because in rejecting them, you are rejecting God Himself. Let's put the shoe on the other foot. What happens when God calls you to be a flawed messenger? Right? You see something. And you know something has to be said. Right? And what do you say? "Well, I could never do that." Why? Why can't you speak God's truth to someone in the church who needs a word of truth, to someone outside of the church who needs Christ's word of truth? Why can't you give an encouragement, instruction, rebuke even? You know, we think of rebuke as this like thundering, you know, thing, right? Like, I need to be mad to give a rebuke. No, you don't. Probably the worst thing to be is mad. To give a rebuke, you just need to say, "Lord, I fear you more than I fear man. I love you above all else. And I love this person. And I don't want to see this person going astray." Why can't you listen? Why can't you ask and speak so that others would hear the truth of Christ? God is pleased to use Christians like you, Christians like me. "Well, I could never do that. I'm not the pastor." Who do you think I am? Who do you think pastors are? Flawed messengers. No, you are equipped by virtue of being in Christ. You are equipped to speak. You are equipped to deliver the good news of Christ and the gospel. That God who is great, that God who is holy, that God who could destroy us in a moment's notice is gracious and saves us and delivers us through Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who now prepares us to meet God when we die or when Christ comes back. It's Jesus Christ who's our salvation and our mediator. And only in Him do we find hope and salvation. You are equipped to say this. You are equipped for this, beloved. As flawed as you are. I mean, these are two things you have to keep in mind. Flawed messenger. That's what a Christian is. That's what you and I are. That's what the church is. Flawed messengers. You can't check out, beloved. You cannot check out of the church. It's not quite like Hotel California, but similar. The church is a covenant made in blood, the blood of Christ. And we owe each other our lives. We owe each other the word of Christ, the encouragement of Christ, the truth of Christ, the rebukes of Christ to one another. That's the first thing from Elihu's life. What do we do with flawed messengers when God sends them our way? And He's always sending them our way. What do you do when God calls you to be a flawed messenger yourself? But the second thing to take away from Elihu's message is what happens at the very end of his discussion, of his speech. The text we read, verse 22, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear Him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit, wise in their own heart. God is great and God is gracious. Are you prepared to meet God? Elihu says this at the very end. He says to Job, basically, Job, we're at the end of this. The storm is near. We're beginning to feel some of the winds from the tornado. And God is in that tornado. God is in that hurricane. God is in those winds. We're at the end of this, Job. I've asked you many times, and you can see this as you read Job 32 through 37. Job is asked many times by Elihu, do you have something to say, Job? Would you like to respond? And Job says nothing. Or at least it's not recorded what he said, if he said anything at all. But he says nothing. Job has nothing else to say. The three friends have nothing else to say. And Elihu is walking off the stage, finishing his word to Job. And he now has nothing to say. And so he says to Job, what have you learned? This is it. We're at the end of this whole thing. What we've been going around and around. Where are you at, Job? And God says the same to us. You're at the end of your life. Each of you. You're at the end of your life. Even now. All of us. We're born and we live always on the edge of death. Always on the edge of death. Surrounded by death. Clothed in mortality. Life is like the grass of the field, Scripture tells us. One of the things our family did for COVID is try to plant a few vegetables, a little garden, you know, some sweet peas. Some of you have seen those, the tomatoes. The sweet peas are gone. They're dried up. They're a spring vegetable. They gave their yield. We harvested a few sweet peas. It was nice. It was fun. But the whole thing shriveled up, dried up. And it's gone. We uprooted it, threw it in the garbage. And that's our lives. Our lives in the spring are so full of wonder, so full of bloom and possibility and potential. And yet we don't realize summer is near. Death is near. And God says, what have you learned? However many years you have lived, do you understand that He is gracious, that He is great, and that your life is meant as a prep school to help you meet God? And the church stands like Elihu at the brink of the eschaton, of the last day. The Lord is approaching. Jesus Christ is coming back to meet mankind once more in a vicious tornado. And who can stand before Him? And the storm that started off way off in the distance is now near. We are closer to our redemption than when we first believed. It's been 2,000 years, and it might be another 2,000 years before the Lord comes back, or it might be another year. Who knows? God knows. We don't know. And yet, Jesus is returning soon. And what we declare is that God does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. This is the message of Elihu. This is the message of God and of Christ. This is the message of the church. How can you now meet God? How can you be prepared to meet God? By not being wise in your own conceit. By humbling yourself before God. By leaving behind your righteousness and your claims to being a good person. By finding your life in Christ alone. That's it. That's the only thing that will avail you on that day. Nothing in this world can save you. Only Christ alone is Savior. God is found in the storm in the distance, and that storm reveals the powerful, awesome, overwhelming, indescribable nature of God. And that storm has grown and is now here, and we'll see it next week. And until then, God asks us, are you prepared to meet God? Are you prepared to meet this awesome God? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us, renouncing ourselves to find our life in Christ alone. Renouncing all claims to righteousness, all claims to knowledge and wisdom, to find in Christ true wisdom. Father, we don't know how to live. Teach us how to live. Father, we perhaps struggle with unbelief, not on an intellectual level. We do know you exist. And we do know Christ is real. And yet, Father, on the level of practice, on the level of life, Father, we go astray, we go our own way. Bring us back, Father, and restore to us the wisdom of Christ, that following Him, Lord, we would have true joy and peace in our lives. And that, Father, we would be of this mind with one another, that as flawed messengers, Lord, we would find strength in Christ, find words in Christ, find encouragement in Christ, and speak forth those words to one another and receive those words from one another as well. Father, hear us for these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.